Turning your Bibles, please, with me to Nehemiah chapter 13 today. Nehemiah chapter 13. I don't know whether you realise this, but in the chronology of the Old Testament, Nehemiah is actually pretty much the last. Ezra and Nehemiah, after the return from captivity in Babylon, kind of round out the end of the Old Testament history. You say, well, Malachi, isn't he like the end of the prophets? Indeed. Malachi prophesied at the time of Nehemiah. So what we read in Malachi, which is very interesting in contrast or in comparison to what we read here in Nehemiah 13, kind of the same time frame, just the last stages of Old Testament history, which means we have from here 400 silent years, up until the birth of John the Baptist recorded in the New Testament. So that's just an interesting bit of history and some observation for you. I don't know whether you like the story of Samson. There are parts of the story of Samson that I like. There are parts of the story of Samson that I find quite discouraging and sad. Is that true for you too? Someone with so much potential, so much ability, gifted clearly by the Lord and used mightily by the Lord in judging the enemies of God's people, the Philistines, yet Samson neglected God's work, disobeyed God's commands, boasted in his own strength, ignored God's warnings through his parents and through his word regarding his love for heathen women. And where did it lead Samson? He wist not that the Lord had departed him. And he went out to shake himself like he'd done previously, thinking that he would have the victory, yet he failed. Do you remember this? Very sad state of affairs. The story of one who falled away from the Lord. He lost his power with God. He lost his eyes at the hands of the Philistines. He became a slave, so he lost his freedom and he lost his life. Yet the Lord's mercy was still seen. Even in Samson's death, he judged the Philistines more in his death than he did in his life. He killed more of God's enemy when he brought down those pillars to the temple. The Philistine god, I don't remember his name right now. But I'm reminding you of the story of Samson a little bit to lead us into what we read in Nehemiah 13, because what we see in Samson's life is this principle of sliding away from closeness and effectiveness and a relationship with the Lord. We see a similar practice happening here in Nehemiah 13. After all of the reform and the revival and the commitment and these covenants being made and the singing and the praising and the rejoicing, we're back where we started. And this is what we read at the end of the historical account of the Old Testament. And I'm going to read through Nehemiah 13 for a minute, and if you, like me, respond, you'll probably go, it's not a crescendo. It's a whimper. This book closes out with discouragement. And once again, we see the children of Israel stopping in their walk with the Lord. This quote's kind of stuck in my mind and I want to share it with you. No one is so empty as the man who has stopped walking with God and doesn't know it. No one is so empty as the man who has stopped walking with God and doesn't know it. And Samson just, bang, comes to mind. But the same is true for these people. Backsliding is what happens when people gradually drift away from the Lord. There is a principle at work, is there not? There is a war in our members. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. There's a war within us in the life of a Christian. And we battle. There is also a principle of the world which is seeking to conform us. Right? Paul to the Romans said, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the idea that we need to get firmly in our minds is that if we aren't pursuing after growth and Christ and growing in our love for him and our walking more and more in obedience to him, we will drift. Hebrews 2, and there's a warning, and I believe to believers, Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. There is a danger, right? A danger even for Christians that we might drift away from closeness with our God. We won't lose our our place in God's family, and we won't lose our salvation, but oh, we can lose the joy. And we've talked about this as we work through Hebrews. And what we see here in the Old Testament is kind of an example of that, although I'm aware, and these people living in Jerusalem and the area of Judea were living before Christ, and many of those perhaps had faith in the Messiah to come, and that they would have been kind of justified in the same way we're justified by faith, but many of those of the nation of Israel would not have had faith. So it is, we can draw some parallels and we can make some application, but don't imagine we're living in these days, because we live in a day where Christ has offered himself once a sacrifice for sin, never to be repeated. And we have the Holy Spirit residing within, who is enabling us and shaping us and changing us from the inside out. And it is a unique day in which we live compared to these. But what we see here is a truth that is, it is also seen in the lives of Christians. And that is, if we don't press on and we don't resolve to walk with our God, we can drift and lose our effective ministry. We can lose our joy. We can even be judged by our God or disciplined, according to what Hebrews teaches us, to the point of sickness, suffering, and death. All right? That's a very real, that's a reality in the lives of Christians. God will judge, and I say judge, but I really mean discipline and shape and correct wayward children. What we see here can happen today. And the truth is, it is happening today. You know how many young people are leaving the church? Like our churches, like these churches. Ones where we think, well, the truth is preached and it's practiced and it's lived out and we're doing our best. But you know what? Young people are leaving the church in their droves. That's a problem, isn't it? It ought to be a warning light for you and a warning light for me about the condition of the Christian church. Now, I won't give you a whole lot of statistics because, you know, statistics can be used to say anything, but we will say this. We need to make sure we press on and be aware of ongoing perils to revival. That's what we see here, ongoing perils to revival. Before we jump into Nehemiah 13, just give you a little bit of background. You know that Nehemiah, we meet him in chapter 1. He is the cupbearer to the king, the Persian emperor in the Persian palace. And he has a burden that the Lord lays on his heart because he hears of the condition of the city of Jerusalem, the walls laid waste, and the people are persecuted. And he is burdened by God, and he goes before the Pharaoh. He's not a Pharaoh, he's not Egyptian, he's Persian. You're listening? Following? Good. Goes before the Persian emperor, face is discouraged, and the king asks, you know, why are you sad? He bears his burden to the king, and the king gives him permission to go. And we've read through all of this. In each chapter, we've seen different challenges that Nehemiah has faced in this task of rebuilding the walls and re-instructing the people of God. And through this book, we know if we work the dates out, he was appointed governor of Jerusalem for around 12 years. And over that time, the wall was built in 52 days, okay? But then years go past with Nehemiah there as governor. And after serving for this time, it's quite clear, after organizing the people, rebuilding the wall, setting up the infrastructure, repopulating the city. You remember bringing people back in and establishing what ought to have been a thriving, praising community. He goes back to Persia to go back to the palace, back to serve the king. He returned to his original position after establishing Jerusalem to this point. And if you have a look in chapter 12, verse 43, he left when there was great joy. And that day, this is the day of the dedication of the walls, and I'm not saying he left this day, but this was the condition. God made them to rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. But I tell you this, I believe their joy was misplaced. I believe their joy, perhaps for many, was on the fact that they had walls around their city, not God residing with them. Because what happens as time goes on, the walls are still there, but the rejoicing has stopped, and the devotion to God has taken a major step back. Their joy and rejoicing, I believe, for many of them, was placed on the wrong foundation. That it was, they looked at the work that was done and they looked at the condition of the city and they thought, wow, our God is so good. But if it was really our God is so good, then there would have been ongoing marks of obedience. But what we see as the years go by is that this slips. When Nehemiah comes back, he comes back to a very different condition. He comes back hitting quite hard. There is a literary link between Nehemiah 10 and Nehemiah 13. And I say that because in Nehemiah 10, now if you weren't here, I apologize. I'm kind of going through this quick. But in Nehemiah 10, you remember the people made a covenant? They all agreed. You know, they realized they'd listened to the word of God that Ezra and the scribes and the Levites had read and explained. And they all responded and they looked, wow, we're not doing these things right. And they made a commitment and they put their names on the dotted line. You remember they signed the contract or the covenant. You know what they said? We're going to obey God's word. We're going to live separate from the word. We're going to keep the Sabbath. And we're not going to allow our children to marry people from other countries. Four major commitments that they made in chapter 10. Guess what Nehemiah finds in chapter 13 when he goes back? Four things? Nope. They were breaking them all. They'd gone back on their covenant. We can learn from this. Now, this teaches us something, that even someone who appears the most spiritual and a church that appears the best can find itself slipping, and we must be on guard. Let's have a read. Nehemiah 13, verse 1 through 3, sets the scene for us again. Now, the timing here is a bit ambiguous, right? On that day. Now, I don't know whether on that day is talking about the day of the walls, the dedication of the walls, I think it is, or whether it was a day following, but it's repeating the same thing. On that day, they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. So that sets kind of a bit of a reminder, and this could have been prior to the dedication, it could have been on the time of dedication, but here you're reminded that there was not to be found an Ammonite or a Moabite amongst the congregation of the Lord, because they refused to care for the children of Israel in their wanderings, and they sought to curse them, and God turned the curse to blessing. But guess what? Verse 4 teaches us the first sign of the ongoing perils to revival. Compromise comes in. Compromise. Verse 4. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Who is Tobiah? Tobiah is an Ammonite. Wake up. All right. What did verse 2 say? There shall be no Ammonite, no Moabite in the congregation of the Lord, let alone in the temple. What is going on? Verse 1. What is going on? Compromise. You say, how long has this been going on? Verse 4, there's a phrase, and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. So is it before they made the commitment? Is it before they dedicated the walls? Is it before when? And the truth is this. It could easily be translated or interpreted this way. And in the face of this, Eliashib the priest was allied to Tobiah. So verses 1 through 3 tell us no Ammonite, no Moabite, but in the face of this, all right, in spite of this, before this kind of, you know, in a kind of a mocking way, in an arrogant way, just in a blatant way, Eliashib was allied to Tobiah. And I think that's a better understanding, because if you try and work out the timing of all this, it's very, very difficult. Right. But the truth is, Eliashib was allied to Tobiah. He was closely associated with him, perhaps even related. Perhaps there was a family link, as we will see later on. If you remember back in Nehemiah 6, there were nobles of Judah sending letters to Tobiah, right, because there was an association there through marriage. So there were people within the city with influential positions telling the enemy, Tobiah, what was going on. And it caused great pain and suffering to Nehemiah. Eliashib here, in moving Tobiah into this position, by the way, verse 5 tells us what he did. Eliashib prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters, the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem? And he goes on to explain where he was. Eliashib, the priest, who, by the way, is later on in chapter in verse 28, is the high priest. All right, so perhaps he's the high priest here as well. The high priest has made room in the temple precinct, which was used aforetime for the storing of offerings. He's cleared all of that which was to be given to the Lord out, and he's moved the enemy of God in. Where was the Ammonite not supposed to be? In the congregation, let alone the temple, let alone related to the high priest. This is terrible. This ought to be, you should be pulling your hair out, and I don't know why the children of Israel in Jerusalem were not. Maybe it's because these are leaders, these are powerful people, and don't go around, you know, don't want to accuse them. You'll just get yourself, you know, moved off to Siberia or something. I don't know. You'll end up, you know, out. You might even be gotten rid of. So, you don't dare question. An Ammonite married into the high priest's family. The high priest entangled in the affairs of everyday life for the sake of money and married into the Ammonites because they had some political influence. This is a mess. I want to ask you a question. What is it that motivates you to do right? What is it that motivates you to refuse to compromise with the conforming influence of the world? What is it that keeps you walking the path of truth? Because if it is outward pressure or influence from another, guess what? When the doors are closed or Nehemiah leaves for Persia, you will go back to the ways from whence you came. The motive for walking in obedience to the Lord and in truth has to come from within. Because if you do what you do because other people see you do it, then you will quickly go back on what you've covenanted to do or promised to do the moment you get opportunity. For this man, for Eliashib, the opportunity arose when Nehemiah went. Because if this happened, all right, if Eliashib said, come on, Tobiah, let's move out all of this offering stuff. We don't need this. You come in here. Let's set up your bed, your furniture, and all of your belongings. Let's set you up in here inside. What would Nehemiah say? He would have come down screaming. And he does, by the way. You read his reactions here, and you will question whether he's even... He's an angry man, Nehemiah. He is angry here. Now, you have to work out whether it's righteous anger or fleshly anger. That's between Nehemiah and God, and I can't quite tell the difference sometimes. Right? I'm reading this, and you follow through, and you'll question why he responds the way he does. What does he do? He turns up in verse 7 after being away certain days with the king. Verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. He chucked it out for hard rubbish collection. That's exactly what he did. All of the personal belongings, the bedding, the clothing, the furniture, the possessions, out. Sounds like cleansing the temple, doesn't it? Does that not remind you a little bit of Jesus? Now, I'm not saying Nehemiah was behaving like Jesus, but I will say this. This is the end of the Old Testament account. What happens at the beginning of Christ's ministry after his baptism? Not too far down the line, he goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers. And Jesus does it with a cord of whips, right? He overturns tables and he drives the stock out of the temple and he says, my father's house shall be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves, all right? Nehemiah turns up and finds this happening. He goes in and he turfs it out. It has no place here. He was, what does the word say? What was his feeling when he found this? It grieved him sore. Why did it grieve him sore? These rooms in the courts of the temple were to be occupied by men of God, not a pagan. This man had a history of opposition with Nehemiah and the people of God. It grieved Nehemiah sore. There's actually an account where Tobiah vexed, and I can't remember the reference, it's probably in Nehemiah 6. See if I can find it here very quickly. Have a look, see if you can find it too. Nehemiah 6 towards the end. Oh, see, here you go. There's all this political influencing going on and there's nobles within the city and they're allied with Tobiah and Tobiah is kind of sending letters. And here at the end of, you know, verse 19, also they reported his good deeds. So, you know, the nobles are saying, oh, Tobiah, he's a good bloke. They uttered my words to him. Oh, they told him what was going on. So they were kind of spying on Nehemiah. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. This is the guy who he comes back and finds in the courts of the temple. That grieves him sore. He finds the furniture and he says, no way, it's out. He cleanses it. It grieved him sore personally, I'm sure, because of the hurt that Tobiah recalled, but it surely it grieved him sore because he saw this behavior reflecting so badly on Eliashib, the priest, who ought to be the spiritual leader in Israel. I mean, this man is the influence over the nation. This is the one who goes in and makes sacrifice on behalf of the people. He's representing the people to God and God to the people, and this is what he's doing. Is that a rebuke to you, Christian? Because the same could be leveled at us, couldn't it? I mean, we are supposed to be the ambassadors for Christ, yet look what we're doing, you see? It grieved Nehemiah because he saw that this man was behaving so poorly. And it grieved Nehemiah, and I feel this so tangibly, because everything he's worked for and everything he's felt the Lord use him to do and the success that he's seen has just gone back to where it began. He's had to go through this before. He's rebuked the people. He's brought them to a place where they've signed this covenant. They've committed to not do this. And he comes back and he goes, why did I even bother? What is the point? What is the point? No, he didn't compromise. Nehemiah stands boldly. By the way, if you say, well, this is pretty harsh treatment. I mean, why don't you just go talk to him and try and resolve it? You know, go one-on-one. I've been reconciling this, trying to figure it out, because if I dealt with people the way Nehemiah did here, we wouldn't have a church, right? We wouldn't. Imagine if every time someone did something that the pastor just come around and chucked everything out and said, and by the way, this is only the start. He starts pulling fellas' beard hair out and striking people and running them out of the town. Like, that's what happens later in the chapter here. So if I started behaving like that, what do you think that would? I tell you this, and this is the distinction that I've come to, and I can agree with Nehemiah here. I wouldn't dare treat a sheep like this, but I would consider treating a wolf like this. And Eliashib has proven himself, and Tobiah is a wolf in sheep's clothes. And Nehemiah knows it, and he is driving him out. There are men in positions of influence here, and Nehemiah sets them straight. And the whole time he's praying for the Lord to remember him and use him. He's trying to do what's right. It's a very discouraging chapter in one sense. The compromise is seen in Tobiah's presence in the courts of the temple. Nehemiah cleanses the rooms, put them back for their proper use, which was to be used as storerooms for, what does it say? For frankincense, tithes of corn, which was to be given to the Levites and singers, the porters, the offerings of the priests. Now, I find it interesting that this is the first thing he notices, but what we find second is indifference to what God has called them to do. There's a real neglect and indifference towards the things of God. Have a look in verse 10. After restoring the chambers for their original use, I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. the tithes that had been offered by the people had not been passed on to the Levites or the singers. And I can't help but connect Tobias' presence in the place where the stuff used to get stored with this problem, can you? I mean, this is where it used to be. Now this guy's here and these people haven't been getting it. You don't have to be a genius to start putting dots together here. There's some corruption going on. Verse 10, the Levites and the singers weren't... Verse 10, I perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. Why do you think they fled to the field? To earn a living, to put bread on the table and food in the pantry. Or, you know, they had to live somehow, and the Levites, who were doing the practical service for the temple, were to be supported through the tithes. The singers. You know, Jerusalem was a city of praise, wasn't it? When he left, it was a place where the songs were heard, the joy was heard afar off. And now the singers are out there sowing their fields and, you know, harvesting their crops. They're not singing at the gates or singing in the temple. They're out working. Verse 11, how does he respond? I should say this before we look at his response. This wasn't just a neglect of the tithes and offerings. This was a forsaking of the worship of Jehovah God. If the Levites aren't there and the singers aren't there, what does their worship look like? If you read Malachi, you'll see what kind of offerings were being brought, right? And the Lord said, I'm sick of your offerings because they were bringing that which was halt and lame, and they were, wherein have we done wickedly? You know, you say you love us. How do you show that you love us? This is the attitude of the people here. Have a read through Malachi after we've finished our series here and try and get some perspective to bring across. But they were out working, and Nehemiah contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? You see, the worship of God is forsaken. And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Now, it doesn't go into details here. I don't know what Nehemiah did when he set them in place. He gave them a stern talking to. But in verse 12, we get the response of the people, then brought all Judah the tithe of corn and the new wine and the oil under the treasuries. Right? So he set them in their place, and then they did what they should have done. And I don't know how much pressure he put on or how he went about it, but he set things in order, set them in their place, their standing. And then he re-established the offerings again. He re-established that work. And in verse 14, I just want to draw out one of his prayers here. We don't have time to get everything from our text today, but Nehemiah's prayer here in verse 14 is interesting. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. And someone might read that and say, does Nehemiah think that the Lord's going to remember his good deeds and that's going to make him right and somehow get him into heaven? Because he's praying that the Lord might remember the good things that he's done for the house of God, so for the temple and for the offerings, you know, the re-establishing of the treasuries there. He says, Lord, remember what I've done. But I would say to you very clearly that this is not a prayer of kind of a works salvation or a crying out to the Lord to remember the good things and forget the bad. He is, in fact, the word good deeds comes from a root word which is translated oftentimes in the Old Testament. It's the word hesed, right? And it's translated often loving kindness, right? Flowing from covenant love. So God's, we use the word grace in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, hesed, and I may be pronouncing that wrong, is often used to be like covenant loving kindness, or and it's a grace concept. When he says here, when he says, my good deeds, my deeds of hesed, my deeds of covenant love, right, it gives us the right perspective. Right? It reminds us that what he's doing is not on the basis of trying to earn God's favor or trying to secure himself a place in heaven, but it is the outpouring, the work that he's done because he loves his God, the covenant love, the works that flow from that place. And Hebrews 6 verse 10 reminds us that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed towards his name and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. God doesn't forget the work that we do. He doesn't forget, and he will he will honour, and many Christians are laying up, praise the Lord, treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. But don't ever think that God doesn't remember what we do. Can you imagine the pressure Nehemiah is under here? I mean, he is upset. Well, you name it. He's upset everyone. He's upset from the high priest down to, you know, the people that have been stealing or taking the money that ought to have gone to the Levites and the singers. He's about to upset merchants and big business as we read the next problem that he addresses. He's just ticking them off one after the next. He's seen compromise. He's seen indifference and neglect towards the things of God. And then we see here a problem with materialism or commercialism, a love for money, and a neglect of the Sabbath, which they were obliged to keep. Verse 15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, and also wine, grapes and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. That's the first part of the problem. Then there's foreigners coming on the Sabbath to sell fish. The men of Tyre were doing that. And the children of Israel, children of Judah and in Jerusalem, they were purchasing and trading on the Sabbath. Nehemiah's rebuke, his argument is a theological one. He contends with them. He argues with them again. And he says to the nobles of Judah, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He's reminding them of the history of the nation. One of the reasons the children of Israel were taken away into captivity, the children of Judah into Babylon, Israel into the Assyrian captivity, was that they neglected the Sabbath day. One of the reasons. They also neglected to give the land rest. They were disobeying and walking in disobedience, and they were brought into captivity. He says, why are you doing this? Why are you provoking the Lord to anger? Why would you walk in disobedience? Your fathers did this, and look what happened. He rebukes them with a theological argument. Then he threatens those that linger. Have a look in verse 19. It came to pass, when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut. So he just rocks up and says, shut the gates. It's the evening before the Sabbath day. Close them up. We're not opening them tomorrow. We'll open them the next day. If you're not going to obey the Sabbath, I'll make you. This is the mentality that he's got. And by the way, he doesn't just stop there. He goes and threatens the people who linger outside, because just because the doors are shut doesn't mean the merchants don't come. I mean, the people of Tyre with their fish didn't get a heads-up notice, so they turn up on the Sabbath day with their fish to a gate that's shut and go, oh, what do we do? Verse 19, he set some of his servants at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Let's do it outside. You see what's going on. Well, if we can't sell inside Jerusalem, then let's just sell outside. Maybe we can lure some of the residents out, and maybe the... And then in verse 21, I testified against them and said, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. And then he put some things in place to make sure that his men don't have to keep doing it, and he commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And he prays again, remember me, O my God, concerning this also. Spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Just the Sabbath day, I mean, we don't probably have time to go into a great detail here, but the Sabbath day obviously tracks back to the 7 days or 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, God resting. And then God established the Sabbath as a sign for the nation of Israel and as a gift to them. I mean, I don't think these people thought that the Sabbath was a gift. They saw it as an inconvenience. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gone out trading on the Sabbath trying to make a dollar. But it's a gift. You know, slaves don't get to rest on the Sabbath day, but free people do. And the nation of Israel was given the Sabbath And it was a blessing. It was a way of ensuring that the people knew what it was to work and then to rest. It was a gift that only free people get to enjoy. But it was also a sign of something greater. And it pointed towards a spiritual rest, an eternal rest that we have in our Saviour. And in the book of Hebrews, he's called our Sabbath rest. Now, as Christians, we have a permanent and enduring rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is some symbolism in the Sabbath. I mean, didn't the Old Testament keepers of the law, they had to labour, you know, over and over and over, and labour for 6 days, and then maybe rest for one. But they had to keep labouring and go back to work. And the truth is that that's a picture of kind of labouring in the keeping of the law and in the effort to try and appease God. And God provided sacrifices for sins. He provided ways of bringing back and but they were only temporary, you know, until the one sacrifice would be offered when Jesus would die on the cross. And Hebrews 10:1 says, the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of things, can never take, and never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The Old Testament sacrifices were the working day in, day out, day in, pointing to a time of rest. But when Jesus, verse 12 of Hebrews 10 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And there's rest in Christ. There are a lot of people out there working, trying to earn God's favour. And then they're looking forward to the time of rest. But I tell you right now, there is rest today in Christ. If you would receive by faith what Christ did on the cross and stop your labours, all right? It's not about working and earning. It is rather about resting and receiving. Then you would enjoy the Sabbath rest, everything that the Sabbath rest pointed to. Anyway, these people were not doing that right. And here we go again. I've got 4 points. I told you four ongoing perils to revival: compromise, indifference, materialism, and lastly, amalgamation. You know what amalgamation is? Some of you might have an amalgam filling in your mouth where you're a mixture of metals. You mix two things together and create something. Well, guess what? The children of Israel were mixing their families with pagan families. And the results are seen here at the latter part of the chapter. And here's when Nehemiah, he really winds up. Have a look in verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, did you see Ammonites? And of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Intermarriage. The sons had married wives of the heathen, had children, and you see the drift and how quickly it takes place in the next generation. They couldn't even speak the language of the Jews. They were speaking their mother's tongue, they were speaking the language of Ashdod or Ammon or Moab. They were speaking foreign language. And the truth is, the same thing happens today. An amalgamation between Christians and non-Christians, and the children that are raised rarely walk with the Lord. Intermarriage with pagans still occurs, if I can still use that term without offending too many people. Intermarriage with unbelievers still takes place today, and the result is very similar to what we saw here in Nehemiah 13. He saw displeased. Have a look in verse 25, and you see just the action he took. I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. And I'll be honest, trying to reconcile how this works and whether this is the action of a godly man yielded to the leading of the Lord or whether this is just the ranting of a very angry man who's just had enough. It's up to you. You can work it out. All right. I'm six of one, half a dozen of the other. All right. I read it sometimes, and I can say, well, it reminds me of the zeal of the Lord in facing the enemies of the Lord. But then at the same time, I can't imagine. Anyway, you can have a think about it. But that's the scene that's painted for us. By the way, the cursing is not. He didn't swear at them. Right? He didn't just call them names and just run off. No, he said, you covenanted not to do this, all right, in chapter 10. You put your name on the dotted line and said you wouldn't give your daughters or your sons to these people, but you did. And when you signed that covenant, you said, I'll do it, and if I don't, then I will bring a curse upon myself. And he's just basically saying, you said you would and you haven't, so therefore the curse is yours. Right, that's what he's doing when he says he cursed them. Contended with them, he's arguing with them, he's rebuking them. Then he smote certain of them. I don't know who hit who first. He plucked off their hair, that's likely the beard hair rather than the hair on the head, but it could be either. And then he made them swear by God, saying, I don't know how effective that method of evangelism is, by the way. Grab them by the hair and push them down and say, now you swear that you'll do... It is a different era, is it not? But then he kind of gives them an argument. He presses an argument upon them, which is a biblical argument and it's a historical argument in verse 26, where he says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? You see, now he's using the illustration after telling them and rebuking them, and he goes and even chasing them. He says, didn't Solomon do this? Didn't he sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him, the wisest one of all, is the implication here. Even Solomon, nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. He's using the example of Solomon saying, you are just asking for trouble. You saw it happen in him, and he was the greatest, and the Lord was with him, the Lord loved him, he was wise, and even this brought him undone. And you are doing it. You are aggravating the Lord. You are inviting judgment upon yourselves. And this wasn't just happening, you know, here, there, or anywhere. It was happening in the family of the priesthood. Here in verse 28, or verse 27, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. I don't know how big the stick was that he was carrying, but he ran him out of the presence of the congregation of the Lord. Why? Because he's allied and married into the families of the enemy of God. Who were the two? Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Sanballat, the Horonite, are the two main enemies to Nehemiah and the children of Israel. And the high priest has allowed his son, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, was son-in-law to Sanballat. This is a politically motivated move. This is the high priest allowing his family to marry into the enemy of Nehemiah. There is so much going on here. And Nehemiah chased him away. Now, there are reasons why the family of the high priest could not marry like this, because this young one could have become the high priest down the line, and this could not take place. Nehemiah ran him out. So let's step back. Let's step back and make some observations. Certainly, Nehemiah's actions are, by comparison to what we do today, quite extreme. You would agree with that? I will say this. Did not Jesus say, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out? If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off? So Jesus advocated extreme measures when it came to sin and purification. Now, I'm not saying literally do that, neither was Jesus, but he did advocate for very swift and serious dealing with sin. Second thing, what did Paul say to Timothy regarding rebuking an elder? He said, make sure when you rebuke an elder, you do it with two or three witnesses, because, you know, but then he says, when you do, and it's in 1 Timothy 5, have a look in verse 20, have a look there, 1 Timothy 5, verse 19 and 20. All right, verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Then in verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I'm pretty sure that the way Nehemiah dealt with all this caused other people to fear. That they were rebuked publicly before all, in a way that was tangible and in a way that was best served the nation, because they needed a wake-up. They needed to be rebuked and sternly. There is one other interesting observation. Remember when Nehemiah, I've told you here, when he pulled the beard, when he smote the people, he was contending. It's obviously an explosion. Do you know what Ezra did when he was confronted by the same problem that Nehemiah faced? He imploded. All right. Now have a look over there in Ezra. Ezra is just before Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So Ezra chapter 9. And Ezra and Nehemiah, it's good to read together. In this series, we've just ticked off Nehemiah, but Ezra and Nehemiah flow together. But Ezra 9, verse 1 through to 4. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to the abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass." See, same situation. "And when I heard this thing," this is Ezra's response, "I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. There were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God in Israel because of that transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice." Now, it's almost like Ezra's response is to implode and weep. Nehemiah's response is to explode and contend. And you see both of those, perhaps, you see both of those responses in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he wept over Jerusalem and where he was tender and grieving and mourning over these things, but also we see him driving out money changers. So we see these two polar opposite response between Ezra and Nehemiah, and I find that's an interesting parallel or a contrast, let's say that. I'm only in my studies trying to work out whether what Nehemiah did was right. All right. I'm just trying to answer that question for myself. And I haven't come to a firm conclusion about that. Okay, but the Lord knows. So what did Nehemiah do? He dealt with compromise. He dealt with indifference. He dealt with materialism and the Sabbath. And he dealt with amalgamation, or this mixing between believers and unbelievers. Or for them, it was Israel and those pagan nations around about. And each of these four issues that he dealt with were four things that were already eschewed or already promised that they wouldn't do in the covenant of chapter 10. I'm going to read a couple of quotations which I came across in my study of this chapter, which I found pretty much on the mark to convey the sense of what we've just read. And they're a bit longer, so bear with me. The final note in Ezra and Nehemiah is thus one of ambiguity. "We may wonder how the people who had so exuberantly celebrated the completion of the defences against the enemy came so readily to accept the enemy's presence within the temple and the high priest's family. How indeed could those who had committed themselves so solemnly to religious purity so rapidly return to practices which were essentially irreligious? If we sense a certain desperation about Nehemiah's last efforts to put the house of Israel in order, a tiredness about the need yet again to bring back the wandering sheep to the right path, a feeling that there is no reason to think that this reform will be more successful than any other, a sense that after all he has done himself, he has done his best, then we may be catching the right meaning here." Do you follow that quote? Probably not. You're looking at me a little bit blank. Yeah. A discouragement seems to be the best answer for the tone here. The book of Nehemiah, this is the second quote, seems to peter out in what might be considered a somewhat unsatisfactory manner. Not so much as with a bang, but with a whimper. All the abuses referred to in this final chapter have been the subject of earlier treatment, but they rear their heads again here despite the best efforts of the reformers to eradicate them. It is as though the book is pointing to its own failure, reminding us that however important good structures and routines may be, nothing can substitute for the renewal of the naturally perverse inclinations of the human heart. I quite agree with both those quotes. Remember that what we're reading is the last page in the history of the Old Testament, which enters into a period of silence, which is broken gloriously by the announcement of Zacharias and Elizabeth having a son who would be John the Baptist and Mary having a son who would be Jesus. It ought to remind us of the frailty of men and our utter dependency on the Lord Himself, because this chapter preaches implicitly the need for the Messiah, that a nation set apart and established with all the reform and all of the routine and all of the truth in place, without a love and a faith in the Lord God Himself, manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, is doomed for failure. So what do we take from that? Well, it reminds me that we as a church need to put our confidence in the Lord Himself alone and not in our ability to be a fundamental, independent Baptist church who holds to the distinctions of the faith. Because if our focus is on the walls and upon the city, then we will return to the sin. But if our focus is where these people ought to have been looking, upon the Messiah Himself, then we will see lasting change. This book preaches the need for Messiah. Covenants here are solemnly sworn and easily broken. And it causes within me and with these people, I'm sure, a longingness for the Israelite with whom there is no guile, right? The perfect one who would come, who would make a covenant that would not be broken, right? And this is where Jesus stands in contrast to the Israelites. We only see in Him one who is faithful to keep the covenant. Nehemiah should drum into us a distrust of ourselves and a dependence on the Lord God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's a healthy perspective to have. We need to recognize that it is not us, but it is in our Savior where we find our security. And if we grasp that, recognize the singing, the praying, the praising, the promising, the rejoicing is all empty, vain, and worthless if it is not founded upon and directed at the God who loved us and gave His Son to die for us. All right. I'm going to give you 9 practical applications, and I'll do it in 5 minutes. All right. These are observations from the entire book of Nehemiah, and we'll just go through them one after the next. If you're writing them down, I suspect you'll probably ask me for the notes later. But 9 practical observations. Nehemiah's 9, okay? Things I've learned. First thing, it's never too late to do what's right. These people had neglected the walls, but they got busy and they worked and they re-established themselves as the nation God intended them to be. It was never too late to do what's right. First observation. Second thing, don't play around with sin. Don't allow sin in the camp. Don't flirt with sin. Don't entertain it. When the enemy comes along and says, hey, look, come down and meet with us, you can say like Nehemiah said, I am doing a great work for a great God and I cannot come down. Don't be distracted. Don't play with sin. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good, as Paul said in Romans 12. Thirdly, remember who God is. And that's probably what I've learned from this little passage here. Remember who God is. Don't glory in us. Don't glory in our city. Don't glory in our walls, but glory in God alone. And even when bad things happen, He is still good and He is still gracious and He is still pointing people to the Messiah. Remember who God is. Fourthly, we, like Nehemiah, need to cultivate a lifestyle of prayer and praise. Prayer and praise. Nehemiah prays extended prayers of, you know, times of fasting and prayer where he spends weeks and months before the Lord. And then we see him offering just this shotgun kind of response, quick prayer to the Lord, remember me for good. Remember what I've done. And at the end of the book, what does he say? Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah gives us an example of a lifestyle of praise and prayer. Fifth, move out of our comfort zone. Remember when the people were called to go back into the city, they were willing to lay aside their farms and their households and re-establish themselves where God wanted them to be. Move out of their comfort zones. Sixth, don't let difficulties derail you. You try and serve the Lord, and guess what happens? Tobiah comes along, right? And he works his way into places you never thought he would end up. Don't let difficulties derail you from what God has called you to do. There will be tough times. There will be challenges which cause you to question whether you're doing what God even wants you to do. But I would ask you to pray that the Lord would help you. And you would see the need and you would see the difficulties developing within you a character which honors the Lord more wholly. Don't let them derail you. Seventh, say yes to God's priorities and no to the distractions of the devil. Serve him rather than allowing the distractions to take your attention from what is right. Eighth, believe the promises of God. Believe what God has said and listen to the warnings and act upon them. It is one thing to make vows, but we see here that these vows were quickly made and quickly broken. It is a better thing to focus on the promises which God has made to us. The promises which he has made, which shall not be broken, which we can rest in. Believe the promises of God and act upon them. And lastly, and the challenge to me is this, allow the Lord to use you. Nehemiah stood in the gap, and some of it was clear that the Lord was enabling, and then there are other times when it would have felt like pushing mud uphill, but he was used by the Lord. Used by the Lord in a way that taught people more of his character and challenged people to walk in the truth that they knew. God takes great pleasure in using people who are available. You don't have to be super spiritual. You don't have to be some kind of miraculous saint. You just need to be available. And he will use you and me, ordinary people like us, in ways to bring him extraordinary glory. There's 9 observations. 9 applications from our text, from the whole book of Nehemiah. And with that, we might close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the word and for the account of Nehemiah. We thank you for this man and the way you used him. We thank you for the reformation of the people, the reinstruction of the people. But also, Lord, as we've closed out this series today, looking at chapter 13, we are reminded of the fickleness, I suppose, the wavering nature of men's commitment. Lord, I pray that you would keep us, that you would hold us, that you would help us to walk in your ways. Lord, help us to rejoice in you and to find our every confidence in our Saviour, and not in our own ability. But also, Lord, help us to see the perils which might hinder and thwart our walk. The peril of compromise, the peril of indifference, the peril of materialism and a love of money, and also, dear Lord, the peril of amalgamation or worldliness and worldly influence coming through family. So I pray that you would help us to walk in your ways. Help us not to hear your word and to be a forgetful hearer. Lord, help us to apply the truth that we may be conformed to be more like our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.